This morning's scripture reading will be out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect.
Let's pray together. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy that we have found in worshiping you, our great God. How great is your name and worthy to be praised. How great we find your compassion toward us in our weakness and in our sinfulness. How merciful you are, and we give you praise. We'd ask now that you would help me and help us as we give attention to your word. Open our hearts that we would see you and to see Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. In today's Bible reading, men of faith experienced firsthand the triumphs and victories of God. They accomplished mighty things in the name of the Lord. They walked with God in faith, and they witnessed to us of his power and faithfulness. For others in the reading, the life of faith brought hardship and pain, persecution, poverty, and for some, death. But they accomplished mighty things in God's name. They, in their perseverance, walked with God in faith, and they witnessed to us of his power and his faithfulness. But as Hebrews 11 shows, the victories of faith are not limited to the mighty, the noble, the wise, the perfect. God acts for his own purposes and glory in the lives of weak people and weak leaders. So once more, I'd like to draw your attention this morning to the life of Gideon and the end of the story as found in Judges chapter 8. Last April, I brought a sermon from Judges 6, a quick review. God acted in love toward his idolatrous people, and he heard their cry in their affliction, In grace alone, God calls Gideon to deliver his people and personally assures Gideon of his divine presence and of his saving purpose. God's jealous love required that Gideon would tear down the altar of Baal and raise one for Yahweh. And God's love stooped to Gideon. He wet or dries the fleece as Gideon seeks some confirmation of the victory. Now, God's deliverer may be uncertain and weak, but God's deliverance was sure. Then, another time, a message from Judges 7, where God acts for his own glory in using an unlikely army, an unlikely leader, and an unlikely battle plan to defeat the enemies of God. God reduced the army from 32,000 down to 300, not to form some elite company of army rangers or SEALs, but to eliminate boasting by the victors. God gives his fearful servant another confirming sign by what he providentially overhears in the Midianite camp. This unlikely leader worships God, and he rallies the men to conduct this unlikely battle plan. The soldiers are outfitted with torches, pots, and trumpets. They break the pots, sound the trumpets, and cry out for the Lord and for Gideon. God sends confusion into the camp. Midianites killed Midianites, and others fled. A call went out to the neighboring tribes to help find and defeat the fleeing enemies, which was done, with some of the main leaders of the Midianites being captured and killed. To God alone be the glory. Great things he hath done. Now we turn our attention to this morning to Judges chapter 8, and we're going to marvel at saving grace. Because this grace is poured out on Israel only, as we will discover in this chapter, to be received or met with rejection, disunity, and selfishness. We may wonder as we read these words, God delivered these people? God used this man, Gideon? Let's turn the lens our way and ask, are you amazed that God saved you? Are you ever astonished at the patience and kindness of God? Do you wonder that God has chosen you and used you? Now, should we keep on sinning so we can marvel more at God's grace? No, indeed, may it never be. But God is gracious to act in the lives of weak people and weak leaders. One commentator said this, Judges will show you that Yahweh's mercy is deep, but not easygoing. It is tender, but not to be trampled. I'll divide this chapter 8 into two main sections. First is from verses 1 to 21, this rejection of God's salvation. God had saved his people. They are finishing up the battle, but there is this general sense of rejection of God's salvation. That's verses 1 to 21. And then from 22 to the end of the chapter is rejecting God's rule. Now, God has graciously saved his people. You can go back to chapter 6 and see a people given unto idolatry, and it is these people whom God raises up a deliverer. Here are people who are going to enjoy the outward benefits of the Midianite defeat. They're going to have peace and quietness, security, and a growing prosperity. But the inspired history of Judges is there is this continued decline in Israel, a steady regression from holiness as God's chosen people. Now, this result of victory, how different it is from Deborah and Barak's song of praise that is found in Judges chapter 5. Now, we may say Gideon may not have been a singing sort of man, and some of that, you may feel that today when the singing was going on. But Gideon, as we can tell from Gideon, or from Judges 6 and 7, he was a worshiping man. But none of that in chapter 8. Well, let's begin the reading in Judges 8, verse number 1. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. Now, the Ephraimites are dissatisfied with Gideon. They criticized him for leaving them out. It appears that they would prefer, that they would want to be chef instead of called in later to do the mopping up. They disproved of God's way. The man, the men, the method, all were wrong. God's way was wrong. Now we can think back in Israel's history, back to the time of Jacob and Joseph, when Ephraim and Manasseh just weren't tribes. They were sons of Joseph. Now you might remember that Jacob is to bless these two, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Joseph brings them to Jacob. And Jacob, who is old that he can barely see. And Joseph brings them so that Manasseh the older would get the right hand blessing and Ephraim younger would get the lesser blessing. But the Bible tells us that Jacob, as they're there in front of him, and obviously knowing how they'd been presented, he takes and he crosses his arms so that the right hand of blessing is laid upon Ephraim and the lesser blessing is given unto Manasseh. And Ephraim was a powerful tribe and mightily blessed. But what tribe did Gideon come from? He was from Manasseh, and God has now brought a deliverer from Manasseh. Would they really have marched under his orders? Would they have been satisfied when the armies is reduced and power is taken away? But now that victory is in sight and success on the horizon, Ephraim wants a share in the glory. You can take note, they do the same thing in Judges chapter 12, except Judge Jephthah has a different response, and he goes to war with them. But here was an occasion to praise God, to rejoice in the great salvation, to extol God's mighty acts. Instead, only wounded ambition, self-importance, and pride that was soothed by Gideon's gentle word. Second, rejection of God's salvation comes in verses 4 and following, where we find neutrality instead of help. Verse 4, Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jogbeha and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon's 300 crossed the Jordan. They are exhausted, but they're pressing on. A wonderful image if you are tired in the Lord's work. But the towns of Succoth and Peniel refuse to help, even to offer bread. Now, yes, the towns may have feared some reprisal from the Midianites if Gideon was not successful. And Gideon, of all people, should understand what it is to be afraid. But this is beyond fear. This is treachery. They're mocking and taunting Gideon in his weakened state. Did he have physical evidence? Did he have some body part from the king to prove that he had them in his hand? He did not have it, and they didn't, I don't think, expected that he was going to have it. But without, as it were, taking a side, they sided with God's enemy. Neutrality. Well, we didn't help the Midianites. We're not helping you. We'll play the middle. Hear these words from Deuteronomy 23. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to down to the 10th generation. For they did not meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. Or from the Gospels, the day of judgment. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, and did not help you? Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. And the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5, it notes which tribes did not participate. Some stayed by the sea, some stayed by their ships, some stayed by the coast. But verse 23 says, "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord, "curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty." Can we really be neutral? Can we really not take a side, to remain uninvolved in when it comes especially to the claim of Christ as the way, the truth, and the life? Is there any way that we can remain unengaged, unattached? Remember Jesus' words, "He that is not with me is against me." Well, the signal victory has been seen. But for the Ephraimites, it's pride and self-importance. No worship, no praise. For the people of Succoth and for the people of Peniel, it's neutrality or even mocking. And they meet judgment. Gideon does what he promised. In fact, he does more. We may wonder if he goes too far. We may wonder at the punishment that he brings. For Succoth, it is this affliction with the thorns. At Peniel, it is to tear down the tower, which he did, and it goes beyond what he first said and kills the men of the town. But thirdly, there seems a lot, isn't there, in this chapter about these two guys, Zeba and Zalmunna. I mean, just in what we've read and in other verses that we haven't read. I mean, the NIV Bible notes that that's the heading at the beginning of the chapter, Zeba and Zalmunna. We see their name verse number 5, verse number 6, verse number 7, verse number 10, verse number 12, verse number 15, it's twice. And then the verses 18 and 21, they're set in front of us as they have been captured by Gideon, and Gideon's going to talk to them. So let's listen in. Verse 18, then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, kill them. But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. Now after, and maybe only after, we hear the questioning of the kings or the conversation with the kings, do we understand why Gideon was so persistent in this pursuit. The kings had killed Gideon's brothers at Tabor. And he says something what I think is remarkable. He says that if they had spared his brothers, he could spare them. Now, Gideon, isn't there some consideration that God has promised to give the Midianites into your hands? Are you authorized to let them go? Is there any consideration here for the 7-year suffering of God's people? Any heart to fulfill God's promises? Is it only something personal here? You've touched my brothers. Now you have to die. He's moved by family vengeance rather than God's mission. And we're left here to wonder about Gideon. Is he here on God's mission? Was it right for the men to die? Yes. God had promised that he would deliver the Midianites into his hands. But Gideon seems different in this chapter. Has success crushed his humility? Have the victories won over his weakness? Because here we find personal vengeance instead of God's mission. Now, perhaps you're not a Christian, and your life, the life you're living, is one of, you intend it to be a life of justice and equity. Now, this is without regard for God and his law. This is without any worship, a heart of worship to him. But you're living your life to correct wrongs that you see, correct injustice, to leave the world behind as a better place. But without Christ, we leave this world for a worse place. We leave this world to face the anger and wrath of a God that we have offended. A great wrong we cannot undo. A great wrong we cannot set right is the gap between ourselves and our Creator. We've offended His holiness. We've broken His law, and we live without Him in mind. There is judgment. There is accountability. The life to come, you will face Christ and stand before him. Gideon put his own mission, his personal efforts, ahead of the kingdom of God. We ought to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, even as a Christian, we can see from this example of Gideon that we may enter into doing God's work moved by selfish motives. Did Gideon do the right thing in routing and bringing complete devastation to the army? I believe he did. But he did it with a motivation and a heart of revenge. Look at our own desires. Look within. Do we have a desire for fulfillment, for acceptance and success? And those personal desires will blend in with God's work. We too must seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So God has brought a great salvation, a great deliverance to the people. But sadly, we find pride and self-importance. We find this neutrality or mocking. We find personal and family vengeance and ill motives all blended in. These are the people that God has delivered. There's such grace that God would not only deliver them, but they're going to have 40 years of peace. The head of Midian is not going to be raised again, verse 28 says. But there is a rejection of God's salvation. Now, secondly, in the second part of the chapter, I'd like to take a few minutes to think about rejecting God's rule. So let's hear God's word beginning verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Israelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,600 shekels, or 43 pounds, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set out Baal Bereth as their god, and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show gratitude to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Rejecting God's rule. Now in verse number 22, I think that the underlying premise of the people is agreeable. The one who saves should rule. The one who saves should rule. They were just talking to the wrong person. They had forgotten the one who indeed had saved them. Yes, Gideon had been used in the hand of God. But they forgot the God who saved them. The one who rules, the one who saves, should rule. And we contend and believe that it's a deficient Christianity that tries to divide Christ into Savior for some and Savior and Lord for others. something that would present the lordship of Jesus merely as an option that you might want to decide for if you want to level up in your, to go beyond saving faith. Two things about this rejection, and summed under these points as empty words and empty worship. First, empty words, and that's Gideon. Now, what Gideon says in verse 23, sounds agreeable, right? I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And I don't see anything there that we should quarrel with Gideon's words. The Lord should rule over them. The Lord saved them. The Lord should rule over them. But it doesn't take long at all for Gideon to start looking and living like a king. He asks for a cut of the victor's spoil. And this pounds of gold earrings are there. And then he has his already, and appropriately so, but he has the collection of the kingly ornaments that were taken from Zeba and Zalmunna and from the camels. In verse number 30, he has this kingly harem of many wives, and he has wealth to support these 70 sons, and I have a feeling quite a few daughters as well. He has a son outside of the harem and outside of town in another place, and this son's name is Abimelech, a name which means, "My father is king." He lives different than his profession. The Lord will rule over you. Those are words we can agree with, but his life looks like the king's life. Deuteronomy 17 said, "When you come into the land and you have a king, he should be one of your brothers and not a foreigner. He should not multiply horses or plan to go back to Egypt to get horses. He should not multiply wives and have many wives. He should not multiply silver and gold. And he should write down the law of God for himself, his own personal copy, and read it all the days of his life, that he may do that." That's what it is, Gideon. That's what it looks like to rule as God's king. Empty words. An empty worship. Now it seems already in this chapter that Gideon has had difficulty getting the people of God in any sort of unity, but they are unified together when it comes to this golden ephod. So he takes the gold that was collected from the plunder, and he makes this ephod, which was like a priestly garment. Now, before we go too far, gold earrings used to make a golden object that would be a stumbling block for worship. We've heard that before in our Bible before, right? The golden calf. Well, he makes this ephod, and though he had rejected kingship, in, at least in word, but here he seems to venture more into priestly territory with the ephod. This ephod, which would have been part, as described by God in the law, was part of the priestly garments. It was part of discerning God's will with Urim and Thummim. But whatever his motivation, which we're finding ourselves wondering about here and there in Judges 8 about Gideon, it turns out to be worship without the law, without the priest, without the sacrifice, without the presence of God. Empty worship. So when Tim Keller writes on verse number 28, he describes it as a compromised peace. Peace without worship. Peace without obedience. So they reject God's rule. And in its place, they have empty words that he would rule, and empty worship that goes their own way with this sort of innovation of the ephod. Now, as I went through Judges 8, there came this strange confliction on leading and following. Should they follow Gideon or not? Should they follow Gideon or not? Should the people of Ephraim had to criticize and quarrel? No. The people of Succoth and Peniel, should have they helped and given bread to the effort? Yes. What about Jether? Should you obey your dad and kill the things? Take part in the family vengeance. Should we follow Gideon or not? Gideon, you be our king. No. Not kind of following. Let's go down to Gideon's ephod for Sunday worship, right? No, don't follow Gideon there. Let's follow Gideon and not worship Baal, okay? That sounds good. Until Gideon dies, and verse 33 says, once again, they're back to Baal. They underestimate him or overvalue him. They follow him in the folly of the ephod. And the closing words seem to, that they underestimated him. In verse 35, they failed to show gratitude for all the good that had been done. We have this strange confliction of people who are following when they shouldn't and not following when they should. And a leader who we're unsure of when we should follow. But there is someone that we can be assured to follow. There is a person who triumphed over his enemies. His cry, "It is finished," was a cry of triumph and victory. The empty tomb is the evidence of that triumph and victory, and Christ himself completed a work that is not going to be undone by the next generation or by the next leader. Christ is a leader who does not fail or disappoint, and he calls for you to trust him, believe on him, and follow him. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on Judges, which is called Such a Great Salvation, had this. Let me share a quote with you. "This shadow of inconsistency and of disappointment frequently hangs over God's servants. Gideon was hardly a rare exception. This is not to excuse the sins or errors of the leaders of God's people. But let it temper our expectations. Let it cushion our despair. And let it lift our gaze to the leader of God's elect, who does not disappoint, in whom is no sin, and against whom no charges can be brought." Close quote. God had in his grace raised up a deliverer, a man of faith and a man of courage. A man whom God used to deliver the Israelites for 40 years of peace they would enjoy by the hand of Gideon. But even in the face of deliverance and salvation, what do we find? Pride and self-importance, neutrality and mocking, family and personal motivation. We find empty words about God's rule. An empty worship that does not draw near to God. Let us rejoice, give him praise and worship for his great salvation, and yield to him in truth as the one who rules us. Let us pray. O great God, you have brought a great and gracious deliverance to your people. You have sent to us freely in your grace your Son. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. We rejoice in the grace and the mercy that we see in Christ, in the cross where he bore our sins, in his resurrection life, in his prayers for us even now. What a great Savior you are, Lord Jesus. What a great Lord. What a great King. Help us to worship you, praise you, to love you, to find our whole cause and purpose in this life is to live for you and for your glory. May it be so for Jesus' sake.